Well, Joe's title for our study of Titus, Good News to Good Life, I don't think could be more spot on in capturing the theme of this epistle. And in our passage today, Paul is going to explain to us with great clarity and with great specificity exactly how to do that, how to connect the good life with the good news. So let us read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us for himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So what we're going to find here in this passage is that connecting good news to good life requires you to do three things. It requires you to look back to grace appearing to save sinners like you and me from God's justified wrath through the atoning death of Jesus. It requires us to look forward to when grace will appear again, when Jesus comes to finish or to perfect that saving work. And it requires us to see grace appearing every single day to empower you to live the good life in the present. And our passage is really wonderfully neatly arranged, where each verse addresses a specific topic. So in verse 11, we have a prologue. In verse 12, grace in the present. In verse 13, grace in the future. In verse 14, grace in the past. And then verse 15, an epilogue. So let's pray and just dive into this wonderful passage. Father, I thank you for Titus. I thank you that in every way you've brought us good news, and that good news calls us to something. It calls us to a good life, a happy life, a blessed life, a glorious life, a God-pleasing life, and a life that is pleasing to those who live it. So I pray today, as this has been our theme for Titus, that we would get, it would be clear to us and simple to us just exactly how do we do that? How do we on a daily basis connect theology, good news that could take us an eternity to plumb the depths of with the good life that you've called us to live each and every day? Help us to do that. And Father, I pray for myself. I'm just a sinner who needs your grace each and every day. And I want to serve your people well. So would you help me to do that? Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help your people to have ears to hear and hearts to both understand and receive your word today. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, verse 11 really serves as a prologue to the rest of this section that kind of explains the overarching purpose of Paul writing this. And he begins with four. He begins with four because he's looking back on what we've studied the past few weeks in verses 1 through 10, how the duties that God has enjoined on older men and older women and younger men and younger women and on Titus himself and on bond servants, that those duties that are in 2:1 in accord with sound doctrine, that line up with the good news and adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, that show the beauty of that good news lived out in the good life. So Paul's going to help us to connect these things. He's going to help us to connect the duties that define what a good life looks like with the good news that good life is firmly grounded upon. And he begins doing that by simply saying this, that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared. Now, the grace of God appearing is inextricably linked with Jesus appearing. When Jesus appeared, when Jesus came into this world, he ushered in a new age of grace for God's people. He ushered in grace as both the principle and the power for salvation, for not only saving us, but for living an obedient, God-pleasing life, for living the good life that God has called us to. In John chapter 1, John goes into this in depth. In John 1:14, we have seen his glory. Glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16 and 17, from his fullness, from that fullness of grace and truth that is in Jesus, from that fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace and truth came to us through Jesus Christ. Now, just to be clear, when Paul said grace appeared when Jesus appeared, he's not saying that God was never gracious in the past. God has been gracious in many ways. But when Jesus appeared, grace shone more clearly. Grace shone more magnificently than it ever had before. The word conjures this idea. It's as if the sun, instead of slowly rising in the east, it's as if the sun just burst upon the scene in the east, that it was dark and all of a sudden, boom, the sun appeared. That's the idea, the wonder, the glory that Paul is trying to help us to see here when he says that grace appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. And when that grace appeared, it appeared in a way that brings salvation to all people. It was the purpose and it was the way in which grace appeared. Now, salvation here simply means all that God has done, all that God will do, and all that God is going to continue to do and is doing right now to save his people from their sins and to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus. And all people here doesn't mean every single person will be saved, but it means that God is saving without prejudice, that he's saving male and female and Jew and Greek and slave and free and people from every tribe and tongue and language. So grace has appeared in the person of Jesus. Grace has appeared more clearly and magnificently than ever before. And the result of grace appearing in that way was salvation for all people without prejudice. That's verse 11. Verse 12 then starts us with salvation as this overarching category. He now explains how grace brings salvation in the present, how grace will bring salvation in the future, and how grace has brought salvation to us in the past. So first of all, grace brings salvation in the present, verse 12. Grace not only saves us in the initial sense, but grace trains us for godliness. In verse 12, he begins that this grace is training us. It's a word that's meant to bring to mind the training of a child, the way a parent is to train a child, teaching and encouraging and correcting and disciplining. Grace trains us in all of those ways. See, when you were saved, when I was saved, we might say we were automatically enrolled in God's school of grace. That saving moment We were enrolled in a school of grace. Now, you know, students all the time, they want to get in the best colleges. You know, they want to go to Harvard or Yale or Howard or MIT or Stanford or USC or the University of Maryland, particularly their physical education department. Brothers and sisters, grace is the best school for training us in godliness. We couldn't ask for a better school. And it's easy to get in. There's no GPA that you have to do. There's no SAT score that you have to achieve. And your tuition is paid for life, because the school of grace is one that we're going to be attending all of our life. We'll be trained all of our life. And grace trains us in two ways. It trains us negatively to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce means to refuse to abide by any longer, to no longer engage, to no longer support, to no longer forsake. Grace trains us to say, I'm done with those things. I've had it with those things. I renounce those things. I forsake those things. Grace trains us in that way. It trains us to renounce ungodliness, all of the sinful thoughts and the sinful words and the sinful actions that so easily float out of our sinful hearts. It trains us to renounce worldly passions, all those cravings and impulses and drives and lusts of the heart that push us towards those ungodly ways. Grace trains us to do that. So let me ask you this. Are you regularly asking, what areas of ungodliness and worldly passions do I need to say no to? Or maybe more importantly, is there anything currently in your life that you need to say no to, that grace is training you to say no to? So grace trains us to say no to those things in order to be able to say yes to something far better than those things. Grace trains us positively to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, grace doesn't do that by us just sitting back passively and grace working on us. Grace's training enables us to do this. It's what Paul talked about in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We work out, God works in. John Owen really said this succinctly. Our duty is to apply ourselves to his commands, and his work is to enable us to perform them. Our duty is to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to say yes to self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and the Holy Spirit trains us, enables us to do those things. So, another question. Are you regularly asking yourself, what areas of self-control and uprightness and godliness do I need to be saying yes to? And currently, is there any area that I need to be saying yes to? How can I respond even today to the training of grace in these ways? And then Paul finishes by saying, grace trains us in this present age. The New Testament makes it clear there's two ages. There's this age and the age to come. And in Galatians 1:4, Paul calls it this present evil age, which is why this is challenging, which is why even with grace's training, it's not easy. But it's why we need grace every day to renounce. It's why we need grace every day to live in the present. Grace trains us to do that. But grace, next, also it trains us to anticipate, which brings us to verse 13, that grace is going to bring salvation in the future. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this appearing is a bookend with grace appearing when Jesus came for the first time. There's these two appearings of grace. And just like Paul emphasizes the dramatic effect of grace appearing with Jesus' first coming, that grace burst on the scene when Jesus first came, just like the sun rose immediately, he does the same thing here. It's the appearing of his glory. We might say in this time, Jesus appears a second time in a blaze of glory. Jesus' grace appears to us a second time in a blaze of glory to finish the saving work that he began. The second coming of Jesus is the most glorious event in all of history for the church throughout the ages. Because the second coming of Jesus is appearing in glory, ushers in three momentous events. It ushers in the resurrection of our bodies, the completion, the complete undoing of everything that sin affected. It ushers in the final judgment. And for the believer, it's a final judgment we need to have no fear of. Because grace appeared the first time, we don't need to fear Jesus appearing the second time. We don't need to fear that judgment because of that saving grace to us. And then Jesus ushers in the new heavens and the new earth, where all the effects of sin, death, suffering, crying, pain, they'll be banished forever when he returns. That's why it's the blessed hope. It's the blessed hope because it's the hope of receiving all of those things, all of those blessings. It's the hope that everything that sin ruined, all of the groaning, that it will be done away with. And it's the blessed hope because when that hope is realized, there is no more blessing than we could ever imagine. And there'll be no more blessing than we could ever desire when we receive and experience that. So in order to live well, we need to look forward to this blessed hope. Because we're only going to live well when we anticipate and when we await the good news of this best life that is to come. So, grace appeared to bring salvation in the present by training us. It appeared to anticipate salvation in the future when Jesus returns. But grace also brought salvation in the past. That's what verse 14 really talks about. You know, Paul ends verse 13 with our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And it's almost as if just writing that word, Savior, brings he has a flashback, if you will, to when grace came in the past. Verse 14, our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. Our great God and Savior who gave himself for us. Substitutionary atonement is the very heart of the gospel. Jesus giving himself for us is the very heart of the gospel. Atonement, defined, it's the ransom price that covers an offense, not by sweeping it under the carpet. Well, we just kind of get it under the carpet, throw it in the closet like kids cleaning up their room. Not just sweeping it out of sight, but by making an equivalent payment so that the offense has been actually and exactly paid for. And that offense is our sin against the holy God. And the equivalent payment then has to be death, because Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that Jesus died on the cross to make that payment for us, to make that payment for you and me, that his death exactly and actually paid for that offense against God. He gave himself for us. He substituted for us in our place in exchange for us. The Old Testament says it this way in Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes it this way, 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The very heart of the gospel is Jesus died for us. The very heart of the gospel is this substitutionary atonement on our behalf. And let me just say, if you're here today and you're not a believer, I'm grateful when non-Christian friends join us. Thank you for being here, but let me just appeal to you. This grace that we've been talking about, this saving grace that comes without prejudice to man or woman or Jew or Greek or slave or free, or that grace could be yours today because of Jesus' substitutionary atonement on your behalf. And all grace is required is this, just to trust in him and believe in him. Just to stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to do what only grace could do, and just give yourself to what Jesus alone did and could do for you. And the effect of this substitutionary atonement, the effect of Jesus dying for us, was to redeem us from something. It was to redeem us from all lawlessness, which corresponds to verse 12, ungodliness, worldly passions. That he redeemed us, he freed us from the hold that ungodliness and worldly passions have on us, and not only from, but to purify for himself a people, which corresponds to verse 12 again, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So he redeemed us, he freed us from this lawlessness, but he also freed us to, by the enabling grace that comes to meet us, he freed us to be able to live this self-controlled, upright, godly life. He purified for himself a people. Now, this word purify is an important one, because not only does sin leave us guilty, sin leaves us unclean. And the gospel not only forgives your guilt, but the gospel cleanses your defilement, and it makes you fit to serve. This is a really important distinction, because there are many Christians, because of their past sins, maybe you had an abortion, or maybe you forced a girlfriend or a wife to have an abortion or a child. Maybe it's some sexual sin in your past. Or maybe you've either physically or really spiritually hurt someone. When that happens, it's so common for Christians to think, well, I'm forgiven, but I'm disgraced. I'm forgiven, but I'm disreputable. Forgiven, but dirty. forgiven but disqualified. I'm forgiven, but I'm damaged goods. And God can't really love me like he loves other Christians. God can't really, and he won't use me. Beloved, if that's you, don't sell the gospel short. The good news is better than you think. We recently studied 1 John, and John put it this way: the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins, purifies us from all sins. What was damaged is now made whole. What was dirty is now made clean. And verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Good news is even better than we sometimes think, isn't it? Now, I said earlier, redemption is always from something and to something. And the two in this case is actually threefold, purifying, but two other things, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. I think the storyline of the entirety of Scripture can be summed up as God seeking a people for his own. God's desire to be God to a specific people. And Scripture wonderfully uses all of these relational illustrations that are full of diligent care and oversight, that are full of tender affection, a shepherd for his sheep, a husband for his bride, a father for his children. We're not just God's possessions. We're called his beloved possession. We're called his treasured possession. You were redeemed. Grace redeems you for this love fueled, this grace enabled, this soul satisfying relationship with him, with God himself. And then, secondly, that we would be zealous for good works. God doesn't intend everything that grace has done for you to create in you some kind of laissez-faire attitude towards life. He intends that it create an eagerness, an enthusiasm, a zeal for doing good, for using your life to do good and to bring glory to God, that you would be zealous for good works. See, the good life isn't one that's only devoted to personal holiness or only devoted to a soul-satisfying relationship with God. Although it is both of those things, but it's also a life that's devoted to mission. So it's a life that's devoted to serving God and serving his people and serving the lost and to do so zealously. And then finally, in verse 15, Paul comes back to specifically addressing Titus again. Verse 15, he says, Titus, declare these things. Declare these things. And again, this is a bookend with 2:1. Teach what accords with sound doctrine, declare these things. Teach, declare. Do it by exhorting. Exhorting is the idea of encouragement. Titus, press the people of God to action. Not shaming them, not manipulating them, but holding out to them the glory of the best possible life, which is a life serving Jesus zealously, doing good work zealously. Encourage people, exhort people to that. Press that upon the people of God. You're pressing them to enjoy the best possible life that they ever could. And then as you press them, cheer them on. Thank them, encourage them, way to go, you're doing it. You can do it. Grace has appeared for you to be able to do it. Look forward to the grace that is going to be coming to you. Exhort people in that way. And then if necessary, rebuke firmly, but graciously when people fail to live up to those things, Titus, pastors, rebuke them. Keeping in mind all along, by the way, whether you're a pastor or a parent, because those two so closely relate, keeping in mind that it's grace that's training. The pastor's task, the parent's task, is to declare and teach, to exhort, to rebuke, but it's grace's job through the Holy Spirit to train and enable to do that. And boy, how important it is to remember that as we're going about these tasks, and to do so with all authority. But the authority is the authority of God's word. The authority is the authority vested in the pastoral office. So when Paul urges Titus to doing so with all authority, it carries a note of responsibility that the pastor, the parent, we always have to do our best to teach and exhort and rebuke from God's word. Not from worldly wisdom, not the latest trend on social media or a popular blog, but to do so always from God's word. And then Paul finishes with, these truths are so important, they must not be neglected. These truths of what the good life looks like and how it connects together, they must not be neglected. They must not be downplayed. These aren't truths that are up for debate. These are truths that rest on the authority of God's word, and they must be declared. They must be told. They must be preached. They must not be disregarded, because to disregard a pastor or a parent when God's word is preached is really to disregard God. And you don't want to be found disregarding God. Band can come. Last week, Joe mentioned the importance of reviewing and reminding yourself regularly of the good news of the gospel, what Jerry Bridges called preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Because it's that review, it's that reminder. Because the good news is so connected to the good life, it's that review, it's that reminder that helps us to connect, like what Paul talked about today. So I can think of no better song to finish on than by turning our eyes to Jesus. By turning our eyes to Jesus, who gives us grace in the present, each and every day, for whatever you need to say no and to say yes to those things that will help you to live the good life. Jesus, who gave us these glorious promises that we can look forward to in the future. And Jesus, who most importantly purchased that grace for us through the gospel. Amen. Let's stand and sing.